Let's return to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll finish this amazing chapter together today in our study of the book of Revelation. As you're turning there, a full confession. Last week, I was confused, as is often the case when it comes to numbers, because I said that we had been in that chapter for 8 weeks. We've only been in that chapter for 4, and this is the 5th week, but there were 8 points, and it all got conflated, so please forgive me. Ben wasn't here to give me a hard time, but now you can. Yeah, you're back. So thankful. Revelation chapter 4, let's read that so that it's fresh in our mind. You follow along as I read. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said this, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like an ox or a calf. And the third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" Every Christian I have ever admired, every Christian I've respected, every believer who has motivated and inspired me, every brother, every sister who has been an example to me and whose character I've wanted to imitate, all of these people share a common discipline. They've had a common habit, a certain practice that every single one of them employs. Every Christian who I've respected, every one of them have been readers. They read. They read God's word. They read books about God's word. They read books about growth. What a gift reading is. And what treasures there are in good books. As I reflect on the books that I've read over the years, I've discovered something noticeable and notable and important. The books that have had the most immediate, dramatic, and lasting impact on me are books about God. For example, I read a paragraph about God in Terry Johnson's book on God's attributes a few years ago that I still find myself meditating on. I read it again this week. This paragraph still sticks with me, and one sentence just dominates my thinking that I'm still rolling around in my mind. This is what he says. Terry Johnson writes, "We flatter ourselves about our capacity to multitask, when in reality, what our eyes and ears and attention are doing is moving rapidly from one thing to the next and back again. God, by way of contrast, is able to know all things comprehensively at once. His attention is fixed, listen to this, on everything at the same time, and not on one thing any more than the other." It's in this little phrase. God is all eye, E-Y-E, the organ. Meaning, he knows all things distinctly, infallibly, immutably, and perpetually. He knows the whole story, the good, the bad, the public and the private, the outward and the inward, end quote. It's pretty fascinating. I just was thinking this week, God is all eye. That he's obviously more than that, but what he's saying is that God sees, he knows, he cares, he observes. He's omnipresent, omniscient, everywhere, all the time. That phrase, God is able to know all things comprehensively at once. Truth about God translates into perspective. Perspective about life, perspective about this world, perspective about joys, perspective about trials. Here's what I've also noticed. People that I respect and want to emulate, their reading leads them to a knowledge of God, which leads them to worship. When others worship, I am inspired to worship as well. This is precisely what happens here as the Apostle John is surveying the throne room of heaven. He sees and hears truth about God, and he watches groups of beings worship God. They influence each other, and the goal is that that worship influences us. It makes us worshipers. Listen, what's going to dominate our existence in eternity is the worship of God. This life, then, should be warm-up and practice for heaven. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth. That means we're learning about the one we are worshiping. We've come to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which are a unit. These two chapters, as we've discussed for many weeks now, are a view into the throne room of heaven. John says in chapter 1, "I heard Jesus speaking, and he had the voice like that of a trumpet." He begins this chapter by saying, "That voice that I heard that was like a trumpet, I hear again." Jesus invites him up into heaven to look around. And that's just merely the setting and the throne room from which he will describe the coming apocalypse, the coming judgment, the coming end of the world, in chapters 6 through 19, and then chapters 20 to 22, the wonder of God's kingdom being physically and eternally manifest. In a word, John is overwhelmed. He's in awe. He's blown away. He is seeing heaven and tells us about it. Our theme throughout this chapter has been that heaven is sight unseen. It's very common for someone to send someone to look at a property they're going to buy, but they don't get to go themselves. You may send a spouse to a place you're going to, a city you're going to move into. You may look at internet videos and pictures, but you haven't seen it with your eyes. You purchase that property sight unseen. It's a vernacular term that we used. You do recognize that we are putting our hope and confidence in heaven, sight unseen. We've not seen it, but here's the good news. John has. And he explains what he sees, which should motivate us to know what it's like and to do with what we find there now what we will be doing then, which is worship. John is our trusted tour guide of heaven, and he gives us confidence, hope to pursue heaven, sight unseen by our own eyes. Now, we've been in this chapter for a few weeks, and I've covered, it's all really one sermon in five different sections we've chopped it up into, because it's one outline that goes all the way through, and we've just divided it with one kind of theme that goes all the way through, and we've accomplished the first seven of these points. We're going to go back and do just a quick summary and then go to the eighth today. Eight features of heaven from a firsthand account. Eight features of heaven from a firsthand account. The firsthand account is John. He shows us features of heaven, and these are things we should know about so that we think rightly about that place where God has his abode. Brian talked a little bit about it. The first is the invitation into heaven. That's the first feature. After these things, verse 1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And now he goes back to chapter 1. The first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, that was the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, said to me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. This is the context to be in the throne room where God is sitting on the throne as the king, telling John what's going to unfold in the end of time. Also proclaiming that there is a judgment coming and that God is a judge, but that we have hope. This is chapter 5, in the one who has paid for our sins, the Lamb who was slain. There's an invitation to heaven, and we noted that John was invited to look around heaven so that he would have the kind of environs sorted out, sussed out, while he hears the upcoming apocalypse. But we are only invited into heaven by believing his invitation to have faith in his son, the Lord Jesus. Second feature of heaven from a firsthand account is the throne in heaven. The throne in heaven. We spent a lot of time on this. I won't belabor it. Immediately, verse 2, I was in the spirit. He was in a divine trance where he looked into heaven. Behold, guess what? A throne was standing in heaven. The dominating feature of this chapter is the throne. Everything is referenced as the point around which, before which, the throne is. The throne is the reference point. It appears 13 times in these 11 verses, and the throne appears 37 times in the book of Revelation. It dominates. And that is the reason for that is this third feature of heaven, and that is the king in heaven. Who sits on a throne? The king does. One sitting on the throne, into verse 2. This one is described in verse 3 as emanating colors. Colors that look like fire and translucent, sparkling diamonds. John's senses are aroused and enlivened and stimulated and overwhelmed by what he sees, hears, and feels. I don't think it's too far to say all of our senses were created to enjoy God. We just don't get to do that as sinners this side of heaven. John was able to see, though, the king, the one in heaven. We'll come back to him, by the way, in chapter 5, the one who's on the throne and the lamb and the lion who's the Lord Jesus. So more to say about that. Fourth is the throng or the crowd in heaven. There are groups of people in heaven, groups of creatures in heaven, groups of angels in heaven. Around the throne, verse 4, were 24 other thrones. Upon those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. We did a deep dive on this a few weeks ago. Believers are promised white garments and crowns for our faithfulness in this life. They have received this, which makes us conclude that these are glorified saints who've gone ahead of us. They're around the throne, along with another group that we're going to observe in just a moment. Fifth feature is the storm in heaven. The storm in heaven. Verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds, literally concussive rumblings. It's translated elsewhere, earthquakes. Lightning and earthquakes and peals, claps of thunder. It's a phenomenon that's awesome, as any thunderstorm is. It's terrifying. It's traumatizing. A storm emanates from the throne, and this is, we're going to come back to this throne in the coming chapters. This is a sign of God as judge. He is a threat because of his holiness and our sin. And our only protection is the Lamb who was slain that we'll meet in the next chapter. God is not to be trifled with. That's the point of the storm. Number six, the Spirit in heaven. He says in verse 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is not seven Holy Spirits. It's one. It's just using the imagery of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, and Zechariah 4 to say that there were seven lampstands that gave the light of the Spirit of God, which means he's the illuminating presence of God that turns on our understanding. And seventh, we looked at the sea in heaven, but you could actually translate that the floor, the substrate. And before the throne, all around it, before it, the substrate, the floor before it, was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. John's imagery here is incredible. It's all framed to let us see that God on his throne is unique, supreme, flawless. The dirtiest parts of our home, the dirtiest parts of our earth are the earth, the floor. God's floor is holy, perfect, clean, clear. He walks on diamonds is a way to think about that. Now that set us up to begin last week. It'll take us 2 weeks to get through this eighth point. The worship in heaven, the worship in heaven. This is the climax of the chapter. It's the focus of the throne room, the central activity of all creation, the worship of God. And he shows us two groups that are doing this. Middle of verse 6. And in the center and around the throne, the English and the Greek are a little bit indescript. Center and around, surrounding in close proximity, the closest is a way to say it, to the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. These creatures have eyes on their body, on their wings, on their head, in front, in the back. And the reason is, no matter what they do, they never lose sight of God. God created them so that they could never, ever ambulate or move without seeing him. What a gift. Who are these creatures? What are they like? Verse 7, the first creature was like a lion. You'll see the word like with all of these descriptions. It wasn't a lion, it was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf or an ox. The third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. We looked at this last week, but we noted that these exalted angelic beings had the greatest likenesses of the demonstrations of God's wonder in creation. What's most important, though, is verse 8, what they're doing. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes with around and within. Second time we hear about these eyes, probably bigger, more than on their head, all over their body, within and without, all around them. Day and night, ceaselessly, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." In other words, the response of these living beings to God is threefold. They worship his holiness, they worship his omnipotence, and they worship his eternality, God's holiness. Notice all of these are in threes, holy, holy, holy. God's omnipotence, the Lord God, the Almighty, and God's eternality, who was, who is to come. They looked at God in wonder. And what's amazing is these are similar creatures to Ezekiel chapter 1 and the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. I think there's a bunch of creatures there. Some had four faces. These seem to have one. But here's what we know. There were a group of creatures in Isaiah 6 who are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," 850 years before this moment. Now, I know they're outside of time, But they haven't ceased. When it says day and night, they do not cease to say, time has proven that they did not cease. And would you share my opinion that if we were to look into heaven right now, they're still doing it? Where does this leave us? Wonder. Amazement. We said last week that worship is in essence this. Seeing that God is amazing, and worship is being amazed. Now, this is what's wonderful. Paradigmatic, as we say, exemplary, emulatable, imitatable. These four creatures are enthralled by God, in awe of God. They cannot cease to worship God. And the 24 elders see this from the four creatures, and they respond. So I'm going to be a little bit complicated. I'm going to have some sub-points to my last point. Is that okay? I want to show you, if I can, four features of heavenly worship. And this is important. This is what glorified saints are doing in heaven and we're doing in heaven. This is what, drumroll, you and I are going to be doing. If they, and I believe this, they represent glorified saints, us, this is a preview of heaven, what you'll be doing. Four features of heavenly worship. And the first is obvious. Worship is contagious. Worship is contagious. It starts with the creatures in verse 9. When, because the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, then the elders, you could say, because the living creatures are worshiping, the 24 elders will also worship. It's contagious. What the creatures were doing, the elders wanted to do because they saw the same glorious, wonderful God that the creatures saw. The worship of these creatures spreads contagiously, wonderfully to the elders. But there's an immediate question here. Let me read it again and see if you can find the question. Ready? When the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Here's the question. How does a creature give glory and honor to the Creator? It's not ours to give. It's not theirs to give. But the answer seems to be wrapped up in that third feature here. Glory and honor and thanks. There it is, thanks. These worshipers are redounding and reflecting what they see in God and bouncing it back to him. How can you and I give glory to God? The same way we can bless God. You read that in the Psalms? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. How do you bless the Lord? Isn't he the giver of all blessings? Because we are bouncing back the blessing and the glory and the honor that he has given to us, that he's revealed to us, that he's shown us about himself. This giving of glory and honor is merely the acknowledgement that God possesses these attributes alone. It does not mean that the creatures have these traits that we can give to God. Additionally, when they give thanks in concert with these other attributes, think about this, it's far more than saying, thank you, Lord. It's declaring an anthem about the Lord's character to give his creatures blessings that deserve our deepest gratitude. There is probably the distinguishing feature of a true biblical Christian is they are thanks givers. Especially when it comes to God. Think of Acts 16. In him we live and move, have our existence. He gives us our heartbeats. He gives us our breath. There's something else here, though. To him who lives forever and ever. That's really important. The significance is in the fact that it is repeated exactly word for word in verse 10. these creatures are giving thanks and honor and glory to him who lives forever, and so will the elders. Add to this the relationship that the four living creatures say in praise to God, the phrase, who is, who is to come. We saw that in verse in chapter 1 and in earlier in this chapter. Who was, who is to come. The eternality of God. It's so significant, it's repeated three times in this chapter. It's the most repeated attribute that these creatures repeat. The eternality of God. Why? The eternality of God, that God was and is to come, that he lives forever and ever, back in eternity past, extending into eternity future, is an attribute that I think is the most confronting to us. It puts us in our place. The most convicting to us, we find our own temporality in reference to God, but it's also the most comforting. I was thinking about this since last week when we looked at this in my own life. Troubles and trials and tribulations and heartache and sin and broken relationships and things that need correction. It's easy to come to those points and feel despair. Isn't it, though, helpful to know that God sees? He knows tomorrow. He knows how this will end. He knows that heaven is coming. He has seen it all, and he is there with us in our future, just as he was with our past and is in our present. His eternality is a tremendous comfort, and that's going to be important moving forward in the book of Revelation as we see the judgment of the world unfolding on this planet. Especially for John. I think it's interesting, I won't belabor this, although we could spend weeks on this, how the eternality of God is the first reflex of so many people when they see something amazing about God. Let me explain what I mean. Back in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, after Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses after walking around as a cow king, imitating a beast, acting like a beast for 7 years, Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of that period, when he was the cow king, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever and ever. His first observance is God is eternal. He goes on, his dominion is an everlasting dominion kingdom. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. After Daniel was rescued by God from the lions, Darius said in Daniel 6:26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God enduring forever. God's eternality. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. Daniel himself heard from that messenger in chapter 12, probably the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, second person of the Trinity. Daniel 12:7, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. God is eternal. And he's unchanging. He possesses, I love this word. Do you know this word? Aseity. The aseity of God. You need to know that word. It's one of his attributes. God's aseity means that he possesses self-existence. He is self-sustaining and has been self-existent and self-sustaining from all eternity. That's A-S-E-I-T-Y, if you're taking notes. Aseity. Forever self-sustaining. Now, after multiple references to the throne in this description, John returns here in verse 9 to an explicit view of the one who sits on the throne. You see it right there in the verse, the one who sits on the throne who receives this praise. The elders are going to respond to this because they saw the worshipers of the creatures. Are you looking out for worshipers? Are you a worshiper who can be sought out by others and imitated? Just hang on a second. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and the dedication of the temple. David's prayer after the, not dedication of the temple, the dedication of the offering that they took up for the temple. I just find it interesting that after seeing what God had done in the people, after seeing the attributes of God, this is David's reflex. David blessed the Lord, 1 Chronicles 29, 10. Blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly and said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." There's the eternality of God. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all." What about us? "Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is the power and might." Is power and might. "It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you," there it is, "and praise your glorious name." To see God's ways, to see God's actions, to see God's blessings is to explode in thankful praise. And that's what these creatures had done. But it's contagious. Because secondly, worship is affective. Not effective, it's a different word. Affective. It affects our effects, our affections. The 24 elders, verse 10, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him, here it is again, who lives forever and ever, who's eternal, and will cast their crowns before the throne, and then they'll say something. Our affections are our feelings, our emotions that move our actions in our corporeal existence, our bodies. In other words, affections are your leanings, your inclinations, your visceral feelings that influence you to act. Jonathan Edwards said that affections were given by God, both to motivate us to enjoy God, and God is intended to satisfy our affections. They go hand in glove. Verse 10 tells us of three activities these 24 elders do as a result of the worship they see in the four living creatures. These three responses correspond to the worship of the four living creatures and are demonstrations of true worship. What do they do first? They fall down. They fall down. Literally, they prostrate themselves. Worship in the Bible often has this consequence, this response. We can see it in Abraham. We can see it in Moses. We can see it in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. We see it in Daniel. We see it in John in chapter 1, where he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus and he fell down as a dead man. Remember verse 17 of chapter 1? John says, "When I saw him, the resurrected Lord Jesus, I fell down like at his feet like a dead man." And I love this. "He placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" You know what he said before that, right after that? "Why should you not be afraid?" "Because I am the first and the last. I'm eternal." Daniel said, Daniel 8, 17, "He came near to where I was standing." This is a representation of God. "And when he came, I was frightened and I fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand the vision of what's coming.'" Daniel 10, 9, "I heard the sound of his words, and I, as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell," this is God's words, "into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. I passed out." Daniel 10, 10, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." Daniel 10, 15, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless." Have you ever experienced even a fleeting moment where God's greatness has been so overwhelming that you were overwhelmed. There's something to be said here about bowing to pray. You don't have to bow every time you pray. We're not commanded to do that, but there's something about bowing the knee, which means He is great and we are not. Look, you can pray when you're doing the dishes. You can pray when you're jogging. You can pray anytime you want to. You can worship all those times too, but have you ever been blown away? Overwhelmed? Maybe it puts you on your face, but maybe it pulled tears from your tear ducts because you're just amazed at the amazing God. Responding with humble bowing is a reflex to God's glory, His power, His honor, His sovereignty. Secondly, it says they worship. Worship means to ascribe worth to something greater than you. It puts yourself in your place, and it puts God in His rightful place in your mind. To worship means to understand, appreciate, respond to worth. It is to extol and praise God's perfections, His glories, and the wonder of His being. Again, God is amazing, and to worship means we're amazed. They do something else. They cast their crowns. They were given these crowns by God, and we saw a few weeks ago with the study, the different category, they're given four different crowns that God promises a believer. Well, here they take them, and they, in a demonstration of humble worship, they have a tactile and a tangible response. God honors them by giving them these crowns, and they throw them back at God. Not in disrespect, but because they say, "We don't deserve these crowns, only You do." Now, what I find interesting, without giving you a deep grammar dive, is that the verbs in this chapter are wonderfully bouncing back and forth between the present tense and the future tense and a past tense. You know what that means? Do you think, let me just postulate, let's do some theological imagination in the controls of the scripture that we're looking at. Do you think this happened one time? John saw it and that was it. It had never happened before John got to heaven. He saw it and then they put this display on and then he goes on and it doesn't happen again. No, my suspicion is this, that God gives crowns. We appreciate and love His affirmation. And then saints throw them back to God and He crowns again and saints throw them back. And this cycle is repeated. We're left with the simple question, does the greatness of God have the proper effect and affect on us? There's a third feature of heavenly worship. Worship is directed. Worship is directed. It has a target, it has a focus. They throw their crowns back. Now, this is connected. They throw their crowns back and say, "Worthy are You," because God gives saints crowns and white robes, telling them they're worthy. Well done, good and faithful servant. And they throw them back. No, not worthy are we. Worthy are You, our Lord, our God. That's why You're worthy. You're our master, our king, our sovereign, and our God, our creator. You alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, which are all what God gives them in these crowns and white garments. This isn't done in a vacuum. They're saying, "You deserve what You're actually honoring us with. Worthy are You." Heaven is about God Himself. God is the focus of heaven. God is the centerpiece of heaven. God is the motivation for heaven. God is the attraction in heaven. God is the delight of heaven. God is the fascination of heaven. God is the draw of heaven. God is the appeal. What's appealing about heaven? And seeing God as he is and related to him with sight that's greater than faith is the goal of heaven. It's all about him. To say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, is to respond to his infinite worth. The question before us is, do we, like these creatures, like these elders in the throne room, recognize the precious, all-consuming worth and value, preciousness of God? Only God is worthy of glory, honor, power. These attributes are of his sovereignty, his majesty. And we say, you alone possess this kind of authority and majesty. How great is God in our minds? How majestic, how powerful, how sovereign? That's important because only a great and holy and powerful and good God will meet us in our needs and help us in our troubles, which is what we experience this side of heaven. As a believer, then, we are ever to be learning about God's greatness, and this next feature of heavenly worship is the only way we can get there. Worship is informed. This doesn't come instinctively. This doesn't come intuitively. You have to be taught what God is like. We have to learn what God is like, or we will do what they did in Psalm 50, where God judges the people and says, your problem is you thought I was like you, just like you. He's not. It's informed. You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. We sing, as we'll see in the next chapter, and chant a mantra to God's greatness. It's an anthem. A close parallel is we have the Olympics coming up this summer. The winter and summer Olympics, or is it winter? We got the Olympics coming up. They do great things. I know this, though. I love watching Olympic. You end up watching sports that you didn't even know existed. But anyway, I think it's interesting that, I love my country. I'm glad I'm an American. I like the food. I like the culture. But I find when someone wins a gold medal and they're on that top pier, and you hear our national anthem, it's different. I'm proud. I have a solidarity. It means something to me. This is the anthem of heaven. Do we relate? Can we connect? Does it resonate with our understanding of God? He says, you created all things, and because of your will, everything, they existed and everything was created. So instructive for us. Can you listen to this? Write this down, if not in your notes, in your mind. Ready? Worship is rational. It's mental. It's volitional. Oh, sure, your feelings can be impacted. I had tears in my eyes this morning singing one of our songs. Wonderful. I love emotions. Praise God for emotions. But what feeds the emotions and what feeds the affections is truth. It's rational. It's what we know to be true. It begins with the mind and what we know and believe about God. That's why these elders affirm, we know something about you, God, that makes us praise what you're like, O God. He's the creator. Affirming God as a creator is to recognize his absolute control over the universe, his absolute control over history. This is to acknowledge his prerogative to direct the course of history and our individual lives. I mean, there are two attributes here, two features of God. He's the creator and he's sovereign. He has a will. Everything has been created and done according to His will, His sovereignty. Listen to the testimony of this writer, of John, when he wrote his gospel several years earlier. John 1:3, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being, affirming the creatorship of God. Paul wrote that God came to bring light to what is the administration of the mystery for the ages, which has been hidden in God who created all things. He told the Colossians, for by Him all things were created. Hebrews 1, verse 2, in the last days God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Revelation 10:6, and He swore by Him who lives forever and ever and who created the heavens and all things in it. Revelation 14:7, He said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the waters. So these elders looked at the creatures and responded by saying, you are the creator. But they also said, you do all things by the counsel of your will. You are sovereign. The implication of recognizing God as the creator of all is that He alone is the sovereign king. But this is the greatest rub for every human mind, that God is sovereign and we are not. It's the greatest rub. I've read this to you before. I'm going to come at it again. Horatio Bonner, one of those paragraphs that was a life changer for me, said this. If I admit that God's will, that's what we're talking about here, and this the reason that, for the praise that these elders give, if I admit that God's will regulates the great movements of the universe, I must admit that it equally regulates the small. It must do this, for the great depend on the small. The minutest movement of my will is regulated by the will of God, and in this I rejoice. Woe is me if it not be so. Be not so. If I shrink from so unlimited control and guidance, it is plain that I dislike the idea of being wholly at the disposal of God. I am wishing to be in part my own, at my own disposal. I am ambitious of regulating the lesser movements of my will while I give up the greater to His control. And thus, it comes out that I wish to be a God to myself. I do not like the thought of God having all the disposal of my destiny. If He gets His will, I'm afraid that I shall not get mine. It comes out, moreover, that the God about whose love I was fond of speaking is a God to whom I cannot trust myself implicitly for eternity. Yes, this is the real truth. Here's the sentence. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty, His will, arises from his suspicion of God's heart. We wonder if He's good, if He has our best in mind. And yet, the men in our day who deny this absolute sovereignty are the very men who profess to rejoice in the love of God, who speak of that love as if there were nothing else in God but love. The more I understand of the character of God as revealed in Scripture, the more I see that He must be sovereign, and the more I shall rejoice from my innermost heart that He is so. These elders said, you're the creator, and everything that exists, exists because of, by, and is regulated by your will, your sovereignty. That's why we teach our kids, according to Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your creator in the days of your youth. This great theme of God's worth and our worship will be repeated in the next chapter. Look across the page at Revelation 5, verse 12. Many angels, myriads were saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion. How long? Forever and forever. Bruce Buse Fanning says this. I'm loving his commentary on Revelation. All healthy Christian living and service is rooted in the right view of God, the biblical view of him, rather than our cultural or personal distortions. Revelation 4, and as we will see, Revelation chapter 5, are a biblical model for us. If worship is contagious, have you caught it? The degree to which we can join this heavenly worship is the measure of our spiritual maturity and stability. God is eternal, unchanging, majestic, and he is our great God. Let me pray. This is, as the psalmist says, Lord, too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. Wash our minds with truth. Show us that you are amazing. And make us amazed. Because of Christ, amen.